In the book of 1 Corinthians, I don't know about anyone else, but it's still strange writing 2017 on things. But yeah, it's been a couple of months since we were studying this book now. Tonight, we're looking at this book, and as I mentioned before, it's likely Paul's second letter to the Christians in Corinth. He says in chapter 1 something that's really important for us to remember, which is, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul's writing this to the church in Corinth, but it's also something that he's saying is for all Christians everywhere. So that's you and I as well. So we need to listen to what Paul says in his book, as indeed we should with anything that is written in the Bible. But he very specifically says this is written for all of those call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Last time we finished chapter 6, and tonight we're going to take a look at just the first 9 verses of chapter 7. You may recall on Sunday I said I have no idea how far we get. Well, I do now, and it's only going to be just those 9 verses in. In the previous 2 chapters, Paul has been speaking about fornication in the church, so a big topic, and it was a very real problem faced by the church in Corinth, much like the church today. The reason for that, other than our sinful nature, of course, is that we are so easily affected by the culture around us, and there was little restraint then, the 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth being a pretty clear example of that, and there's little restraint now. And I think an example today is just the hookup culture that is prevalent in the world around us. In chapter 5, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about a specific example in that church where a young man was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul points out that even the world knew that that was wrong. He's saying, look, this isn't even named amongst those who aren't Christians. And yet the church in Corinth had failed to deal with that. In chapter 6, Paul was speaking to every person's situation, and he reminded them and us that their, and therefore our bodies, are the temple of Christ. That is, what they do and what we do with our bodies, our actions as well as our thoughts, matters. And it matters because how we act as individual members affects the whole church. And he says that when we commit sexual sin, that is, any sexual activity outside of marriage, we take Christ into that situation. Yeah, that is really strong stuff. I'll say that again. Paul says in chapter 6 that any time we are involved in sexual activity outside of marriage, we are taking Christ into that situation. And he's saying we shouldn't do that. He then continued by saying that not only that, but when you commit fornication, you sin against your own body. That is, you're actually doing something damaging to yourself. And in the end, we need to remember that as Christians, we are not our own anymore. That's how Paul finished up chapter 6, saying that we've been bought at a price. And the price that was paid for you and for I as Christians was that Jesus died in our place. He died in your place. He died in my place. You know, how we live affects not only us and those around us, but it also affects our relationship with God. It affects him. It affects our witness for him. So let's jump into chapter 7, and we'll take a look at these first 9 verses this evening. And Paul starts by saying, now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So, Paul is super direct here. But the first thing we should notice is that Paul is responding to a question that the church had asked by writing to him. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. Now, I'm both comforted and challenged by that. Comforted, first of all, because the Corinthians had questions on these subjects too. And that comforts me, because I have questions also. But also challenged, because they actually asked those questions. They actually did something about it and didn't just think, well, I'll figure that out another day. But they realized these are important questions to ask. And so they did something about it. They wrote to Paul and said, we want to understand God's will, God's intent in this area of our lives. You know, I don't think any of us grow up without having questions on the topics that we'll look at tonight or the ones that we've been looking at recently. And maybe we never run out of questions. You know, I don't know if that's the case for you, but I know I've not run out of questions yet. And if you have got it all figured out, then I want to go for coffee and talk about this at length because I'd love to know more answers. So if you have it all figured out, please do see me afterwards and we'll arrange the time in Costa. You know, it's good for us to talk about these things, both as we study and also one-on-one, also in groups. You know, getting good godly counsel in this area of our lives is really important. Really important. As is, another big thing here, being able to give godly counsel in these areas. And perhaps that is even more underestimated than receiving it. It's a mistake to think that you've got everything figured out. But it is also a mistake to think that the person next to you or anyone that you know has got it figured out either. So we both need to be willing to ask these questions, but also and to receive that godly counsel, but also be willing to give godly counsel. And that means we ourselves need to be in God's word. You know, the Bible, this instruction book that we have for our lives, is super important for us. It's essential for us to know how we should live as Christians. As for the questions that the Christians in Corinth had, we don't know exactly what they were, though it does seem multiple things, because as we read here, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, we read in that the things, plural. So it seems multiple questions that they have, and we only have the answers, but by the answers that Paul gives, we can get an idea of what they're asking. And Paul starts here by saying, his first response, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, let's be clear, this isn't a game of it. It's not kind of you walk into church on a Sunday, you bump into a woman, it's like, no, I've lost the game or something. That's not how it works. It's not talking about you can't actually make any physical contact. I think we can get the idea of where Paul's going to go here, and he's going to speak very specifically of sexual intimacy. That's what he's talking about. Paul is going to talk in the next verse about avoiding fornication, that is any sexual activity outside of marriage. And while it doesn't stop your thoughts going in the wrong direction, if you don't touch someone, you ain't going to get that far. Pretty obvious. So Paul is giving some basic advice here. If you don't touch, then it does stop you from going too far. You know, we are wired, if we're honest, in such a way that touch can and does often lead to more. And that's not to say that it's a wrong desire. In fact, God has created us with a sexual desire, and that's perfectly okay. That's something that we must not lose sight of. God does not say that sex is a bad thing. In fact, God says it's a good thing, but it has to be in the right context. And we're going to continue reading that that context is marriage. You know, and something that stood out to me this morning, I was listening to Joe Foch teach on this chapter, and he said that it's a good thing that this desire for physical intimacy, is stronger than others. Because if other distractions or hobbies were stronger, then perhaps Adam may have just gone fishing instead. And it made me smile, but I think there's some truth in that. God has given us this desire to be an important, healthy, strong desire in our lives, and especially in marriages. But I think C.S. Lewis also speaks wisely about this in his book Mere Christianity, that something is also fundamentally bizarre, if not really wrong, about the behaviour we see in this world, because something has happened as a result of our sin nature that our desire somehow has just gotten completely out of control. You know, if you think of it like this, you know, I don't think anyone would risk going fishing on a single occasion if they knew there was a high chance it would destroy their marriage. Now, I don't particularly love fishing, but if you do, I still don't think you would actually put your marriage in jeopardy for one single time of fishing. Yet how many people in this world have an affair? And that one occasion risks their entire marriage. There is something about sexual desire that just seems completely out of control in this world. And if you've heard any of the times that I've spoken at Single Minded, either in person or actually downloading or watching the studies on the website, You know, one of the things I was talking about the year before last was the website Ashley Madison. It is a horrible website that is designed to help people have affairs. Their tagline is, life is short, have an affair. And the world is encouraging this. It is utterly, utterly crazy. It's perverse. You know, so something, although it's good to have this desire, there's also something that is wrong in the world that we see around us. So that's why it's helpful to have biblical guidelines and a biblical foundation to our lives. So, Paul's saying here, now concerning things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So, what is my advice? Well, to quote Han Solo in this, keep your distance, just don't look like you're trying to keep your distance. You know, you don't want to be standoffish with everybody that you know. It's like, well, I can't come near you at all. Yet at the same time, there's a border where we might get overly touchy-feely with someone. And particularly if we are in a relationship with someone, we need to be very careful where we draw the boundaries. You know, but even outside of a relationship, we need to be careful of how one thing can lead to compromise. You know, on one hand, Paul speaks in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and 1 Thessalonians of greeting one another with a holy kiss. You know, there's to be that brotherly, sisterly love within a Christian fellowship, within a church. But also, he speaks to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 5:2, he says, treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. So there is a right balance to get. You know, and I think the point to take from what Paul says there to Timothy is if you wouldn't do something with your sister, or in ladies' case to your brother, then you shouldn't be doing it with anyone else outside of marriage. That's a helpful, clear boundary. I think, though, anywhere that we spend time regularly can be potentially dangerous to us. Because where we see the same people time and time again, we can form friendships, we can form bonds, and some of that is healthy, but sometimes that can lead to wrong steps as well. And I can't remember exactly the number. I'm pretty sure it was 80% was the quote I heard the other day of affairs start in the workplace. That is people that see each other regularly day after day. That 80% of affairs start there. And I can believe that statistic is close to the truth. But also within the church, we need to be careful. We can't consider ourselves immune from this because we're seeing each other regularly, and we need to have good judgment in everything that we do. You know, and that comes particularly when we're giving counsel to each other. You know, it is right and proper that when we see each other in real need, that we do comfort and counsel one another. And sometimes it is absolutely the right thing to put your arm around someone and just cry with them because of the struggle that they're going through, whatever that is. But we need to be sensible in the way that we go about that. We need to be sensible in all things, just using good judgment. So Paul here is saying, you know, that the touch is a powerful thing, and just be wise in how we go about all of those interactions. Now he says then in verse 2, nevertheless, so keeping that in mind, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. So this is a big deal, what Paul is saying here. Sex is to be with your own wife or with your own husband, not anyone else's, and not outside of marriage. Paul is clear that the biblical framework here is one man and one woman. No other combination and no other quantity is permissible by Scripture. Indeed, he's saying the only place where sexual activity should be taking place is within marriage. No sex outside of marriage. And that is totally against what the world encourages today. Not just accepts, but encourages. In fact, the world will look at you strange if you don't do that. I say, well, it's only normal, it's only natural. All of these phrases come out. But the Bible is saying, don't go there, don't do that. Because the Bible has a higher view of sex, it has a higher view of marriage than the world has. And it's a better view. It's something that treats it far more special, with far more respect than this world will ever do. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul also writing here, but this time to the church in Thessalonica. He says, furthermore then, we beseech you or beg you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more, so that you would increase in you're pleasing of God. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain, that's willingly choose, to keep away from fornication, that is sex outside of marriage. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, so to how to handle yourself in sanctification and honour. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, so not as the world around us does. But then he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given us to his Holy Spirit. You know, there is so much in those eight verses that we've just read there. You know, for one, Paul is saying, you know, if you have an issue with this, you know, you're not despising something that the man says, you're despising what God says. This is what God is saying we should do. You know, if we want to please God, then simply we shouldn't mess with sexual sin. There are many reasons why, but one that Paul speaks about specifically here is in verse 6 that we just read, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. You know, this idea of defrauding is taking something that is not yours. And I think this is something very deep, very worth investing time in looking at this further. And we won't spend a lot of time on this evening. But defrauding, you know, taking something that is not rightfully yours. If we think of sex outside of marriage, then there are a couple of things that you're doing there if you go down that route. One, you are depriving that person's future husband and wife, if it's not you, of what that person's husband and wife is due. They're due that intimacy with that person alone. But also, if you were to marry another person, then you are defrauding your husband or wife of what they are due. And that's powerful. That's really powerful. Again, this is the Bible holding a much higher standard than the world around us does. You know, the world would encourage, frankly, us to sleep with as many people as we want, whenever we want, however we want. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible treats sex as very special, something that should only be between a husband and wife, something that should be reserved for them. And I think there's a lot in that we shouldn't go beyond and defraud either our future husband or wife, or that of the person that we might otherwise go too far with. So, the question then comes of how far is too far? Well, think of this. I don't know if any of you have been to Harrods. I did recently for the first time, and it was quite an interesting experience. I still feel a little uneasy, almost a little ill, when I think that you can spend £120,000 on a watch, and then you can walk out on the street and you can see someone who is homeless. It doesn't equate to any kind of sense to me. But one of the things that's said in Harrods and other expensive shops as that is, if you have to ask how much it is, you probably can't afford it. And that's a pretty good guideline to go by when you go into a store like that. But I think it's the same here when we talk about boundaries, about physical boundaries. If you have to ask, is doing this too far? The answer probably is yes. You know, still some of the most simple practical advice that I've heard is, if you don't have it, don't touch it. And that, when I've said it to the youth, it usually brings out the giggles and kind of, you know, you can imagine how that is with a room filled with teenagers. But it's true. That is a good guideline to have. If you don't have it, don't touch it. You know, we need to draw clear boundaries in our relationships. And pray for all of those who are navigating this world of singleness and dating, because it is complex, it is hard, and it is so easy to make mistakes. And, you know, I hate the mistakes I've made in my own life. You know, and you have to draw very careful lines, and something I'll get to later is you need good accountability as well, something I'm very grateful for in my life. There are many other practical steps that you can take as well, being careful of spending time alone, especially any time or especially anywhere where there is zero accountability. And what I would say is don't think that it gets easier as you get older. It doesn't. Because when you're young, you're living at home, you don't have a car, you don't have a job, and so you don't really have any money. So going out on a date pretty much exists of meeting up in High Street or going for a walk. That is as exciting as it really gets. Yeah, but when you're older, you may be living in your own place or able to afford holidays or easily go out in the evening together just about anywhere that you like with no one knowing where you're going, what you're doing. And that is one big, big reason that I recommend being accountable. And there's two things that I would say to that. One, don't be too proud to ask for accountability. Don't think that you can get through it on your own. If you are considering being in a relationship, if you are in a relationship, get accountability. It is a really helpful thing to do, and I'm very, very grateful for godly men in my life that I can be accountable to. And certainly one of my closest friends knows that he can ask me anything directly, very specifically, saying, have you, did you, were you? And knows that I will give him an honest answer because I've said to him, you know, I want you to do that in my life. So don't be too proud to ask for it. Ask for accountability with someone. But here's the second piece. Make sure you are there for others as well, because others need accountability also. And for all of us, that's going to be different people that we find we can be accountable to. And I think, in honesty, all of us that are in that position of singleness or dating find it harder, or would find it harder, to be accountable to those the closest to us, our family, our parents, very often. So find other good, godly people that you can speak to. But also recognize that if you are a Christian, then there might be other people outside of your family that you can help and be someone that can hold them accountable to. Be there, be available for them. You know, girls, look for your girlfriends that you can really help and support in this area. And guys, be there for each other to keep each other accountable. It's one of the best things that you can do. But Paul moves further here and speaks of really the purpose or the home for sexual intimacy now, talking about marriage. And he says in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. So what he's speaking of here, this word rendering unto the wife due benevolence, he's talking about what is due, the idea of giving back what is owed to them. And this idea of benevolence, this older English word, the idea of goodwill. I think a way of saying this is you can't just say, I love you, and do nothing about it. That's not how a marriage works. It's how some people treat it, but that's not how it actually will work. You know, you actually have to show that you love someone. You have to do more than just say it. And you can't just expect physical romance without putting effort into your relationship. And maybe as we go through this, you think, well, do we really need to be talking in this detail? Well, I'll come back to a point I made a couple of weeks ago, or a couple of times ago in our studies. Where else are you going to get the ideas from? Movies? Popular music? You see, the Bible is written there so that we have everything that we need that relates to this life, everything that pertains to this life. So getting biblical framework is important, and this is why Paul is answering the questions to the church in Corinth here. You know, again, you need to build more than just the physical in your marriage relationships. You can't expect a physical intimacy without showing love and care throughout the day. One person was asked what the hardest thing about marriage was, and they responded, it is so daily. And that made me chuckle. That the difficult thing with marriage is that it is every single day. You don't get a day off. You know, we might get a day off of our jobs, or we may only be at church events a certain time during the week. We may only be involved in serving here or serving in other causes at certain times in the week. But once you are married, you are married every single day, without exception. If you hadn't realised that till now and you are married, I'm sorry for giving you that news. Although I'm not really sorry. You know, it's an important thing to recognise that every day is important to show that love, and in every way that you can. Now, this may come as a shock as well. Hopefully not, but it may come as a shock that marriage isn't designed exclusively for your happiness. And those of you that are single, keep this in mind. Marriage is not designed exclusively for your happiness. So don't expect that it is going to be that when you get there. It is not also designed exclusively for the happiness of the other person. But it's also to help you understand God's relationship with you. So God's relationship between him and the church. And when you think of that, can you imagine God treating the church in the way that some husbands treat their wives? Or do you think it would be right and proper for the church to treat God in the way that some wives do their husbands? You see, what God has done for the church should be echoed through a marriage, and what the way that the church responds should be echoed in a marriage as well. I've heard it said that a strong marriage is the union of two good forgivers. And I think there's some real wisdom in that, because it is the joining of two imperfect people. And rather than solving your problems, you're actually getting someone else's problems thrown in as well. So it's not easy, but it is something that is absolutely worth investing time in, worth fighting for. For those of you that are married, let me ask you this. Does the way that you talk about your husband or your wife, or the way that you treat them in front of others, show that Jesus is your Lord? Does it cause others to ask why your marriage is so strong? Because in both cases it should. Paul continues. He says, the wife has not power over power of her own body, but the husband's. And likewise, the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. You know, and this is the beauty of marriage. It is a beautiful surrender to care for the other person, to love them. I'm going to say something that might, or hopefully does, stand out to you. Love is inconvenient. I'll say that again. Love is inconvenient. It really is. It means caring about someone else and their preferences and their needs ahead of your own. When you want to do something and they don't. When you need space but they need company. When you need to rest but they want romance. It's all terribly inconvenient. Except it's really not. Because it's love. If we think of it as inconvenient, then are we not being selfish? You know, sure, it doesn't mean an end to our preferences or to our desires. And a healthy relationship is not always one way. In fact, it shouldn't ever be one way. But love will cost you your convenience. It will cost you your time, your money, the end of your and the beginning of our. And it's a wonderful thing worth pursuing. But make sure it is for the other person's benefit. Otherwise, is it really love? Paul continues, he says, defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So what's Paul saying here? Well, let's unpick this. First of all, he's saying that this intimacy within a marriage is what's due. The idea is that you owe intimacy to your husband or wife. So don't defraud them. Don't take from them what is due. But in this is the idea of fairness, of being considerate. A man should never force his wife, but neither should he refuse his wife. A wife should never force her husband, but neither should she refuse him. Sexual intimacy should never be used as a manipulative tool. Because the desire for that intimacy is God-given. And to use it for your own purpose, for your own manipulation, is sin. It's wrong to do that. And where defrauding takes place, it allows a foothold for Satan to tempt you. That's what Paul says here. So if you are using intimacy as some kind of lever or leverage in your relationship to manipulate, and you're holding something back, it says here that it allows a foothold for Satan to tempt you in what? It says in your incontinency. And the idea of that word is your lack of self-control. And the reason for that, I think that choice of words there, is that Satan knows that when you are used to intimacy and then you don't get it, you still want it. And when you can't get it from the one you should, he may try and bring someone into view who would. Now, by the way, that gives no excuse, but rather it's a warning not to put your marriage in this situation. Now, Paul says next in verse 6, he says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment." So what does Paul mean by this? Is he referring to what we've just read or what we're about to read? Possibly both. I'm going to sit on the fence a little, but I'm going to err more towards what's coming up next. Because, first of all, if we look back, there's no command to fast from sexual intimacy for the purpose of prayer. We're not commanded to do it, but Paul is certainly saying that there may be an occasion that you are led to do so. So he's not saying it's wrong, he's saying something that could be absolutely fine within a marriage. Just make sure that once you get to the end of that, like you would eat a meal, once you have finished fasting, that you come back together again as a couple. But what I think Paul is about to say is coming from his perspective, and that's why he's saying this is not a commandment that he's about to speak. He's making it clear on that, because he says next in verse 7, "For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that." Well, what does Paul mean here? Well, there's some speculation as to, well, was Paul ever married? Was he not? I'm convinced that Paul was married, for the record. There's several theories or reasons to think why Paul was not married at this point. But what we do know for certain at this point, that Paul is now single. So what Paul is saying here is that he would that all men, and we can apply this to women as well quite appropriately, that he's saying he wishes that all Christians were as himself, that they're all single. But he says every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and the other after that. He says all have their proper gift. So singleness is a gift. And I know singles, sometimes it does not feel like that, right? But it is. But so is marriage. The point that Paul is making here is both singleness and marriage are valid, proper states to be in. Without marriage, the church would cease to exist. Without singleness, a lot of effective serving would stop. In singleness, we learn reliance on God, and that our identity is in him, not on a person that we walk arm in arm with. But in marriage, we learn more about the relationship between Christ and the church, and I think it is fair to say that we learn a whole lot more about grace too. Any married people nodding on that one? Both states, both singleness and marriage, are good things, is what Paul is saying. But Paul now says in verse 8, "I say therefore, unto the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide, even as I." And so he's saying it's good to be single. Why? Well, Paul's going to get to that later in this chapter. And if you want to know more today, then once you're home, read the rest of chapter 7. Or let's talk over at coffee in a moment about it. But I think the important thing to note right at this point, before we get to there in probably 2 weeks' time, is that it's really important to note that he says if you marry, you've not done anything wrong. It's not sinful to marry. So saying, you know, he would love it for a lot of people to be single because he knows there's a real effectiveness in ministry that can come from being single. And no doubt Paul would have found it very hard in his ministry. You know, just imagine all the shipwrecks and all the trials and things that he went through if he had a wife that was either traveling with him or he knew a wife was at home. Like, could you imagine being married to Paul and knowing all of the things that he was going through? You know, like, It's not uncommon for wives to worry about their husbands when they're travelling for work. You imagine what the case would have been with Paul. It's like another shipwreck. You know, it's like most of us, that's once in a life would be enough. You know, Paul, three times at least, was in that situation. But Paul recognises here that there is a desire in many, and I think it is fair to say in most of us, to marry, to settle down, to find someone that will be our lifelong partner, and to experience all the ups and downs of life and marriage together, and in that also the intimacy that can and should come with marriage. So Paul says in verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. You know, Paul knows how we are wired. He knows the desires that we have. But the caution in this, which is backed up by Scripture, is to choose carefully. And this is hard, really hard. You know, I know of marriages that have taken place very quickly, as in weeks from a couple meeting each other to actually being married. And I think God can use that. And I say think, I actually mean I know God can use that, because I've seen amazing godly couples who have been through that. But generally speaking, don't rush in. Be careful. Be wise. Seek godly counsel. And that's super hard when all of your emotions are flying around. And with that, I'm going to couple something here. I'm going to say, pray for me. And pray for every single person in this church. Seriously. Because it's big, important, and difficult choices to make. Now, this chapter is going to continue to deal with marriage and singleness and the difficulties of both. But for now, we're going to close in prayer this evening. Next week, we'll pick up from verse 10 onwards. We're going to speak, first of all, about marriage next week, and then we'll get more to singleness the week after that. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, that you have not left us without any guidance, without any help in this world. But Lord, you have set out in your word how we should act both inside and outside of marriage. Lord, help us to trust you that you know best and you intend the very best for us. Lord, help us to be patient in the trials of singleness and in the trials of marriages. Lord, we pray for all of those who are married in this fellowship, that, Lord, you would strengthen their marriages, that they would be centered around you, that, Lord, you would be number one in the life of both people in each marriage, and that, Lord, you would draw each couple closer to each other as they draw closer to you. And, Lord, we pray for all those who are single or who are dating in this church, that, Lord, you would, again, just give them wisdom in that season of their life, help them be patient, Lord, and help us all know the direction that you would lead. And Lord, we pray for all of us, Lord, whatever state that we are in, that we would seek to honour you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.